The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Our Heavenly Father, make us more like these sorts of people. Even as we ask for leaders like this, we ask that you would make us into the sorts of people who can follow your will and who find our life in it. We ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have met in my life a modern day Apostle Paul. He was cool. He was 6. He had puffy purple wind pants on and a rat tail, and it was 1992. I met him in the ball pit of a McDonald's about halfway between Columbia and Asheville, North Carolina. It was the McDonald's, the exit that we would always stop on the journey between our house where we lived most of the year and a little cabin that my parents still keep up there. And after about an hour and a half in the car, my kids are so much better than I am, because after an hour and a half in the car, this 6-year-old was going crazy. I had so much energy. And the bribe that my parents would use to help restrain that energy was this: that when we get to Dorman High School, the mile-long high school campus right outside Spartanburg, we will pull over and go to McDonald's, and you will get a Happy Meal and play in the play place if you can control yourself until then. That was the bribe. Now, they never actually didn't stop there, because it would have been worse for them if they hadn't stopped. You know, it would have gotten completely out of control. But we were always a bundle of energy after about an hour and a half in the car. And so we'd pull over and we went into this play place this time when I was about 6. And I was just letting loose. And you know, there's this stage where about 5 to 6, 7-year-old boys go into where, like, they cannot even answer your questions without being ridiculous. I was in that stage. You would ask me what my name was and I would go, bleh. You know, like one of you was telling me that you had a nephew who, whenever they were asked a question, would just meow like a cat. Meow, you know, like little boys go through this thing, right? They do. And so I was in the play place doing this, and the modern day Apostle Paul was there in his purple wind pants with his rat tail, and I was going crazy in the ball pit, just completely out of control. And at first he thought it was funny. He was having a good time too, but eventually he was a little overwhelmed by all the energy, and he uttered the apostolic words, "Take a chill pill, bruh. Take a chill pill." That's the first time I'd ever heard that phrase, and I looked at him like, what? Because I was not cool then or now. Didn't know the lingo. So I did what I'm used to doing at this moment. He said, "Take a chill pill," and I looked at him, and then I went, bleh. And then he said this: "Check yourself before you wreck yourself." I don't remember what I did with that. But he was a modern day Apostle Paul, and I say that for this reason. Paul is writing to the audience of 1 Timothy in Ephesus with a basic commandment here, a couple of different basic commandments. Last week, he was talking about humility. We used the same text to talk about the different types of humility in leadership. This week, Paul writes to tell the community at Ephesus to check themselves before they wreck themselves and to take a giant chill pill. If you'll recall from our series thus far, 1 Timothy is a book written to a community that is losing faith in Jesus because of external pressures from the world. To be a Christian was not cool. They were a very small minority subset of the city of Ephesus in a much more powerful pagan Christian culture, or pagan culture. There were also some internal pressures that were driving people away from the church: hypocrisy and immorality. They were losing focus on Jesus, the main thing. And lastly, he writes to this Timothy, this pastor, who's about 35 years old and is basically ready to give up. He's losing heart that God could ever show up and do a work amongst this community. And he comes to this section in 1 Timothy on leadership. He says, "What kind of leaders do we need in a community to become the sort of community that is resilient in the face of the challenges of walking as a Christian? What kind of leaders do we need? And last week we said, we pulled out from this text, that the first qualification of leadership was that they ought to be humble. They ought to be humble enough to risk solving problems, counting others more important than themselves. But they also have to be humble enough to say that when they get in leadership, the goal is not to maintain their power. The goal is to point beyond themselves and to Jesus. It's not all about you, right? This is an important thing to consider, even if we're not going to be leaders in any sort of Christian community, because all of us have power and authority in some sphere of our lives. We've all got places we're responsible for. What does it look like to have godly power, godly authority? And furthermore, leaders are sort of called to be the under-shepherds of Jesus. They're supposed to reflect in some way, in some intensified way, the character of the one that they're called to serve under. They're supposed to reflect that to the people. So it matters what kind of leaders we hold up in front of ourselves. The sorts of leaders that we find ourselves rallying around says a lot about who we think God is and what sort of leader and authority he is. So last week we said leaders, and therefore ourselves, all ought to aspire to humility. This week, Paul invites us to take a chill pill and to check ourselves before we wreck ourselves. He invites us to have self-control over every aspect of our human identity. Over our head, he wants us to be sober-minded in our thinking. Over our heart, whether it's relationships, marriage, money, or booze, he wants us to have it under control. Whether it's our hands or our mouths, violence and anger as a way of getting what we want. And as I list these things out loud, I think if I'm ever going to preach myself out of a job, today's the day. Buckle up, Soren. Here we go. What does the word self-control make you think? The first thing. Actually, you know what? Shout this out. What does self-control make you think of? Give me a word. Throw it out there. Somebody be brave. Denying your first instinct. Okay, come on. Somebody else.
Discipline.
Patience. Patience. Anything else? Give me one more.
Misery.
Thank you. That's how I feel. Y'all are either boring or miserable. That's what I think. When we think about self-control, we think about it fundamentally in negative terms. Self-denial or self-frustration and everything else. And that's not what Paul does at all. Paul roots our self-control not in the denial of desires or passions or anything else, but actually in the development and cultivation of them. Why? Because the God you serve is not the dead God. He's not the boring God. He's not the God of denial. He's the living God. The living God. And he wants you and invites you to self-control, not so that you could die, but you can live in him. And it's the only way. So let's look at it. Three different places he invites us into self-control because we serve this living God. The first place is in our heads, with our heads. He wants us to be sober-minded, sober-minded. I was looking for an illustration to quantify what being sober-minded meant, and I was really struggling with it. And I was, as I do every Sunday morning, stumbling down 51st Street at 5 o'clock in the morning, desperately trying to think of what I'm going to say this morning, when the illustration fell into my lap. I heard from about half a block behind me, "Hey, mother effer!" And now listen, I'm used to getting comments because of this thing, weird comments, right? So I had a snappy one-liner ready for him. You know what I did? I turned around and I went, "Hey!" It's like, I guess I'm responding to this now, right? You know, like, this is what I respond to. I didn't know who it was. I kind of thought it was one of you guys because y'all are dumb and it's the kind of thing that you would do, you know? Like, and I don't know who he thought it was up in front of him, but I don't know who was more surprised when I turned around, let's be honest. He saw this and things got awkward and I saw him and I'll be honest, at first I thought it was Eric Albaugh, but it totally wasn't. It totally was not. So I was like, what are we going to talk about on the rest of this walk? It quickly became clear that my friend, we'll just call him Kevin, not his real name, was not sober-minded, surprise, because he's yelling expletives at 5 o'clock in the morning on the way to church at a person wearing a collar, right? I was like, hey, man, where are you going? Because that seemed like a natural question to ask. And he's like, oh, you know, here and there. I was like, cool, man, where are you from? He's like, you know, this and that. He tried to ask me the same question. I was like, well, I'm going to church. He's like, why are you doing that? And all I could think of was, I'm crazy. I don't know. That's what I do on Sunday mornings. He'd forgotten where he was from. He'd forgotten where he was going. And therefore, as a result, he was completely incapable of carrying on any sort of coherent conversation. I hope Kevin made it home. 5 o'clock is a late night or an early morning. He'd lost all sense of proportionality. He was not able to determine what was important and pertinent and relevant to say at any given time. And that's what led him to shouting while stumbling at 5 o'clock in the morning profanities at random stranger. I knew why I was there. Why I was there? Going to church. Crazy. Why was he? Jesus invites us into a sober-mindedness because he wants us to remember where we are from and where we are going, and to retain that sense of proportionality and what is really and truly important in the Christian life. The church in Ephesus had lost their intellectual and theoretical sobriety. We know this from the rest of the text. They had lost sight of the main thing. Their leaders were bogged down in conspiracy theories about the world that they lived in. They were bogged down in endless myths and stories, news and rumors, bogged down completely. And some of them were bogged down in conspiracy theories and lesser important things that maybe are a little more common to all of us. Genealogies, you know, things like, where'd you go to high school and what's your dad do for a living? They had found that these things, these stories, whether it was who your family is or what you think about the politics of the day or the doings of the gods, endless myths and stories, were far more important, were far more proportional, were far more central to their lives than the story of what God was doing through Jesus in the church, the living God himself. Are we really so different as Christians? Are we really ready to say that we have nothing in common with the audience of 1 Timothy? Are we really ready to say that? Or is it possible that we spend a lot of time, particularly in the church, bogged down in things that, while they matter, do not matter that much? Is that possible? Is it possible that our obsession with politics or everything else has made us the sort of people who have forgotten where we're from and forgotten where we're going? Paul writes to remind them, you serve the living God. Churches, I'll tell you, we can be some of the most argumentative, difficult, and divisive people. We'll find anything to fight about. And I think it's partly because we're doing what we consider God's work. And so everything seems really important, right? We'll fight about how you dress. We'll fight about the music. We'll fight about the style of worship. We'll fight about minor arcane theological points. You know, we can fight about almost anything. And we can get really mad at other Christians and anathematize them for doing things slightly different than we do. You know, like, and that means we are drunk. We are drunk like Kevin. We have forgotten where we're from. And we've forgotten where we're going. Where are you from? What started this movement that you were a part of that brings you sitting here in this church on Sunday morning? Some women went to a tomb where somebody died, expecting to put spices on the body to make it smell better. The tomb was empty. What? See what Jesus is calling into us into? A sense of proportionality. If you're in here testifying, as we will in the creed in just a minute, that you're here because you believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, then how on earth could you devote so much time and energy to the arcane bits of division that divide us so frequently? Have you forgotten who we are? And see, ironically, what Jesus wants to do by inviting us into this life of sober-mindedness and self-control is to free our minds to the truly interesting explorations that are available and out there for us. If everything is deadly important, then nothing is important. And you're exhausted and burnt out from fighting every battle you could ever fight. But if one thing is the most important thing, Jesus and the empty tomb on Easter morning, then you're actually free to explore intellectually and inquisitively the entirety of the world. Because you know the one thing you're going to stand on forever. You may believe a lot less things at the end, but this one thing you will believe. That is sober-mindedness. That is where we came from. That is where we are going. The resurrection and the life. We serve the living God, Paul says. Everything else pales in comparison. Your engagement with the world no longer has to exhaust you. Instead, you can be free because you know that your whole goal is to take the resurrection life and power and promise into every situation you encounter. Sober-minded, what should you do with that information? I have a couple suggestions, just suggestions. First thing would be to turn off the internet. I don't know if you've been on the internet recently, in the last 3 minutes, say, which qualifies as recent. But dang, man, like, everything is always the most important thing, isn't it? Everything is always the most important thing. All the caps are bold, you know, all the time. Jesus predicted all this. There'll be wars and rumors of wars and catastrophes and everything else. And people are going to say it's the end of the world. The news is going to blare through your little device, which you carry around your news addiction delivery mechanism here. Maybe it's time to unplug the news and spend a little more time knowing and baking in the reality of what God has done on this planet, right? The resurrection and the life. It's time to unplug a little bit. That will free you when you plug back in to do it in a healthy and productive way instead of the way that the world does it. What else could you do? You could beware of Christians and leaders who would rally you around a secondary crisis. If I ever start doing it, the most important thing we got to think about is you should run or get the pitchforks out, village people. You should. You could develop friendships with Christians who think radically differently than you, because then you realize that the thing you are tempted to make your crisis, the most important thing, is not everybody's crisis. It provides a healthy sense of perspective. You could delight in the one thing that binds all of us in here together, the worship of the resurrected Lord. And you could take a long view of what's central and important. Those are some tips to sobriety. Take them or leave them. That's just Soren. That's not the text. But that's not the only sort of life, intellectual life, that God wants to preserve with self-control. It's not just about our heads, what we believe, what we think. It's also about our hearts. Did you see it there in the text? First of all, an overseer is someone who's going to limit himself. He's going to be the husband of one wife. Literally, the Greek here is he's a one-woman man. Polygamy was common at the time. That's really what's going on here. This is not about whether they are married or divorced or anything else. This is about the number of women that the leader is involved with at the time. And the answer is one. He can limit his passion to one woman. Not too much booze. Verse 3, not a drunkard. Literally, not one who lingers by the wine. I love that. That's sort of vivid, isn't it? You can imagine lingering by the wine. And doesn't love money too much. Uh-oh. Okay, we're going to have to bring some poor people in to run this church, sounds like, because we all love it, right? I want to throw a qualification out there. Paul is clear that the enjoyment of relationship, intimate relationship, or alcohol or money are not bad things. None of these things is bad in and of itself. In fact, in the very next paragraph, after verses 14 through 16, he's going to go ahead and condemn as people who have left the faith, people who demand abstinence from food or relationship. I'm not really sure how the Catholics get around that particular one. You know, people who demand abstinence from marriage, he says they have walked away or departed from the faith because they're calling something good, or they're calling something bad which God called good. That's not what Paul's doing here. He's not diminishing your passions. He is not out to make you miserable. That's not what he's here to do. Instead, he's here to develop them and to keep your passions from destroying you and everybody else around you. That's his goal. He's here to direct them, not diminish them. He does want to protect you from doing all of your passions instead of just feeling your passions, right? Trooper Rick Morgan was on Utah's Interstate 15 when he saw a car behaving really erratically. So he turned on his lights, but the car didn't pull over. It was weaving side to side, moving kind of slow. And so he was worried. He thought, this is somebody who's having a medical emergency and I'm going to have to call the ambulance when I get there. Finally, he turns on the sirens and that gets a reaction from the car, pulls over the side of the road and stops. He jumps out and runs up because he thinks somebody's having a heart attack or something. Inside the car is 5-year-old Adrian, who has stolen his mom's vehicle. He said, "What are you doing?" Trooper Rick said. Well, he said, "I got mad at my mom because she wouldn't take me to buy a Lamborghini. So I'm driving this car from Utah to California to my sister's house, and she's going to take me to buy a Lamborghini, and I have enough money for it. See, look here." And he pulled out his wallet, and there were $3 inside. Now, it's funny and stupid and obvious when little 5-year-old Adrian pursues his passions. We can see how this could be destructive. 5-year-olds don't get in cars. We can see how that pursuit might destroy people around him and even him himself. It's obvious when he does it. It's funny when it's him. But we are not very good at recognizing when we are the 5-year-old in the car just chasing what we want. Just chasing what we want, are we? We're not very good at it. We make all sorts of different judgments. We pursue all sorts of different things. Our passions run wild and they threaten to destroy us and those around us. And what Paul says is this: that your leaders, as ideal members of your community, and you, as members of the community, ought to be people who have self-control over their passions. And I want you to remember this, that we worship the living God. He doesn't just want to protect you from making a wreck of your life. He also wants to fulfill you more than your passions ever could imagine. That's actually his goal. His goal is not to deny you life. No, the essence of God is the one who provides and gives good gifts to his people. He wants to fill you with life. He says, you want to live a passionate existence? Don't be an addict. What's the difference between addiction and pleasure? Addiction is a single-minded focus on one particular passion to the exclusion of the possibility of pleasure in every other sphere of life. Paul wants to leave you alive. He wants to leave you with the ability to experience joy and passion and contentment and happiness in every sphere of life, because that's how God made the world to be, as a gift for his people to enjoy out of the abundance of his love. There's actually science that has backed this up. Maybe you're familiar with the Stanford marshmallow experiment, done first in the 1960s and replicated many times since then. The researcher in the experiment comes and sits down before a child and says, "Here's a marshmallow." "Oh, wait, I've got to run and do an errand. I tell you what, don't eat the marshmallow, and you're going to have two when I come back. Have two when I come back." And they would leave for up to 15 or 20 minutes. Now, some of you are already salivating. You've already eaten the proverbial marshmallow. What would you do? Studies have shown that a certain number of kids will eat the marshmallow that's sitting in front of them when the researcher leaves the room. They won't be able to delay their gratification. They can't control their passion. And so fine, they get one marshmallow. The kids who are able to wait and eat the second marshmallow, some of that's for environmental reasons, some of that's natural personality stuff. The kids who are able to delay their gratification, they followed them for 20 years. And academic achievement was directly correlated to every single minute that the kid could delay the gratification. Every single minute. It's like living proof that when God invites you into self-control, he likes to bless you richly. The correlations continued. Financial stability over the course of their life satisfaction, almost every metric directly correlated with the trait of self-control. Paul is not inviting you to die. He's inviting you to live, to forestall the instant gratification in pursuit of long-term glory and life in him. That's how it is. I love Tish Harrison Warren's quote. You have it in your bulletin. "Religion has at times been used as an excuse by some to not work for change and to embrace a pie-in-the-sky quietism. Still, in my own life, any numbing effects of religion don't hold a candle to binge watching Netflix with a pint of Ben and Jerry's and a bourbon on the rocks. We would way rather settle for the quick chase of the passion than a longing for the kingdom which is to come, the resurrection life of the living God." You probably identify as either a head or a heart person. would be my guess. Some of you are creatures of the mind and the intellect. You love thinking, this sort of thing. Some of you are creatures of the guts and the stomach. You chase one of these things, right? Paul speaks to both of you now, this last bit, with your hands. Paul draws them together and invites us to self-control with our hands. He says this, "You can't be violent but gentle, not quarrelsome." That little phrase there, this should be true of your leaders. Anger is a great way of getting what you want. And head people and heart people express their anger in different ways. Head people make lots of arguments so as to intimidate people into thinking what they think and therefore getting their way. They're manipulative and intellectual like that. Heart people are violent. There's a physical energy to you that can sometimes explode outward, right? They're violent, not gentle. But the thing that sits under both quarrelsome intellectuals and violent guts-oriented people is anger. And it is. Anger really is a great way of getting what we want, at least initially. Anger helps us get safe when we're afraid that our needs won't be met or when we're afraid that we're going to be threatened. It gives us energy, shots of adrenaline that help us explode out into the world and make changes. Sometimes that anger is really important. I figured out that I was a head person, or maybe combined the head person and the heart person, but I figured out pretty early on that I have a command voice that can kind of make people do what I tell them to do. One time I had gotten one over on a bully and had done some things to him that he was not happy about in high school. He chased me down and he pinned me to the ground, and it was time to activate the command voice. He had me on the ground. I said, "Do not do that again. You will not do that again." He got off. No punishment. It was like, I don't know what, it was something about in the voice, you know, like it gets people to do what you want when they feel the anger underneath, right? And it is so tempting to become people who can angrily get others to give us what we want and to elect and find leaders and get behind people who have that angry, passionate energy. It's so tempting. We are attracted to leaders in particular who are angry because they are energetic and they make us feel safe in an uncertain world. They make us have confidence that we can win, that we'll survive and thrive. It allows us to ignore our own uncertainty behind somebody else who seems so certain. We feel like we aren't weak anymore. And it always works until somebody bigger and angrier comes along, doesn't it? Always does. Paul says that the living God invites us into a totally different method of victory. Rather than anger, which our flesh so desperately wants to rally behind, he offers us something else. Gentleness. Gentleness. Gospel leaders, the gospel ideal is to be gentle. How do we get there? By knowing this, you don't need to be angry to win. You worship the living God. He's already won. He has already won. You are secure. Your life, your flourishing is secure, even in death, even though the world would say you would lose, because on Easter, the Easter we look forward to, the tomb was empty and the God was alive. And you are united by faith to Him. And put down the guns. And put down the war. And delight in the fact that you've already won. I love the lines of the old Irish tune, St. Patrick's Approaches. The old churchyard talks about going to a funeral outside of an old church, and the author says this towards the end of the hymn. "Why weep for me? For I'm anxious to go to that haven of rest where no tears ever flow. And I fear not to enter the dark, lonely tomb where my Savior has lain and has conquered the gloom. And I rest in the hope that one bright day sunshine will burst through this prison of clay, and old Gabriel's trumpet and the voice of the Lord will wake up the dead in the old churchyard." That is the Christian hope. It's the hope that powers any sort of self-control. It's the victory of Christ over everything that would be against us. It's the offer, not of death to you and your personhood, but to life. It's the key to all of it. I hope that you experience the resurrection life through the freedom of self-control today. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for protecting us, defending us, saving us, calling us back to yourself. We ask that you would help us to live into your resurrection life. We know we're tempted to turn aside for all sorts of reasons. Would you help us to control and discipline ourselves, not so that we would die, but so that we would live, so that we would live more fully in you. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that in your Son, Jesus' name, who both made this possible and shows us the way. Amen. We stand and sing our song of response now, Graves into Gardens. Would you stand and sing with us?